are in a series in the book of 1 John, and we've been doing that. We started that last week where we saw that John was proclaiming the reality of Jesus, that he was saying that he had seen Jesus, he had touched Jesus, he had heard Jesus, and that we could all be sure and certain that the message of Jesus Christ was true, and that had radical implications for our lives. This week we're going to move on to this next passage that Bella read to us, where very simply, this morning we're going to learn and see how it is that God would have us confront our sin. All right, I'm going to pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that through your word you speak to us with authority, with power, but also with gentleness and tenderness. That your truth is communicated powerfully, but it is communicated in love. And we pray this morning that we would be struck by the magnitude of what you have to say to us, but at the same time, Lord, we would be encouraged and called closer and closer to Jesus by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I reckon there's a little part of all of our brains that makes us think we can do more than we're actually capable of doing. And this part of our brain is the part of our brain that the rest of our body just absolutely hates, because the rest of our body is normally what bears the brunt of our overconfidence. It's that little part of the brain that says, sure, you haven't played any sport for a decade, but you can just run out and play a full hard game of cricket or soccer or tennis at high intensity, even though you haven't even got off the couch for 10 years. You can do that. Or it's the part of our brain that sees that box at the shop that says two-person lift. And that part of our brain says, oh, don't be silly. That's just there so that they can cover themselves against litigation. You can lift that easily. Or my personal favorite, it's that part of our brain that says, sure, turning on a light in the hallway in the middle of the night when it's pitch black and you've got to get to the bathroom takes all of about 0.3 of a second, but you don't need a light. It's your house. You know your way around. You can make it without any trouble. I reckon it's this part of our brain that keeps accident and emergency centers, physiotherapists and chiropractors in business. And no matter how many times we suffer, we still go on letting our brains write checks that our bodies can't cash. But the thing is, every time we kick our toe on the corner of the door in the dark, every time we strain our back trying to lift that two-person lift box, and every time we find ourselves puffing and panting and doubled over on the verge of vomiting on the side of a sporting field, it's not just our bodies that are injured, it's our pride that is injured as well. Because every time our bodies fail to live up to our brain's expectations, we realize that we're not as good as we thought we were. Last week, we saw that John made a case for the validity of the Christian message by confirming that Jesus was real. This week, he goes on to explain more of the stunning implications of this message. Look at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John explains that one of the key parts of the gospel message that had been entrusted to him, one of the things that Jesus had communicated to him and the other disciples, was the revelation that God is light. And not just some light, but pure light. Because in God, this light, there is no darkness at all. When you think through the Bible, the concept of light is actually fairly well developed. It appears in many places. The very first words that God spoke in the Bible were, "Let there be light." The psalmist sung of God's word being a light unto his feet. When Jesus came, he declared, "I am the light of the world." And Paul describes salvation as coming from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But here, John declares with boldness that God himself is light. That God isn't a light, he is light. That all of the biblical concept of lights merge together perfectly in him. When we talk of the holiness of God, this is what we're talking about. That God is light. That he is completely pure and there is no impurity in him whatsoever. He is consistent in all his character, righteous in all his decisions, and perfect in all his ways. John declares that the gospel message, this message that he has been proclaiming with joy and excitement, is the good news that God is light. And it truly is good news, because John is telling us, as he began to last week, that we can have fellowship with this God, that we can be connected in deep and intimate and personal relationship with God. And if the God we are connected to in relationship is light, then we get the benefit of everything that his light provides. This light lets us see things for what they really are. This light awakens our minds and our hearts to the beauty of who God is. This light guides us in ways that lead to life and joy and satisfaction. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to stumble around in the darkness anymore. We don't have to feel our way. We have the fullness of God in unhindered brightness. Why would anyone want to disconnect themselves from this God? Why would anyone want to give up the sheer joy and wonder of walking in the light? Well, in short, it's the same reason that we don't turn on a light in the hallway at night when we're trying to make our way to the bathroom in pitch black. Our pride. It's pride that causes us to think that we don't need God or God's light. That we can see just fine without him. After all, it's our life. I know myself better than anybody else. Surely I can decide for myself what is best for me. Think back over your life. Actually, do it. Think back over your life and think of the times that you've made mistakes. Think of the things in your life that you're ashamed of. Think of the things that you thought, said, and did that you knew were wrong. Just about every time, it was our pride that led us into those dark moments. Why did I lie? To protect my reputation. Why did I compromise my standards for that guy or for that girl? So they would like me. Why did I lash out and belittle my child in public when they were naughty? Because their mistake reflected badly on my parenting. Time and time again, our pride promises us a light all of our own, a way of living apart from God, doing things all by ourselves for our own gain. And yet it always leads us towards times of darkness. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Maybe the word sin has always seemed strange to you. Maybe it's kind of been a mystical sort of concept that there's this thing out there in the universe that is a light and a dark, a good and a bad, and the sin is everything bad. And you don't really have any tangible way of understanding it. When it comes to the crunch, the simplest understanding of sin is rejecting the light that God offers in favor of your own self-made light. Sin at its core is not just breaking a bunch of laws. It's rejecting God, rejecting God's leadership, rejecting God's light in your life to pursue whatever your pride craves. And when it's framed like this, we all have to acknowledge this morning that we've all embraced sin in one way or another. We have to admit that our pride is an incredibly strong driving force, and a driving force that we let take the wheel all too often. And like kicking our toe in the dark or being unable to move the next day after trying to lift that box that said two-person lift, feeling the pain of our prideful sin can be like a slap in the face as we're confronted with the reality that we aren't as good as we thought we were. Our lives are a long way from what we'd hoped that they would be. Or maybe everything's in place in our life. The job, the wife, the car, the family. We think, I've achieved so much. And yet for some reason it just doesn't satisfy us. When we are confronted with the reality of our sin, it's like a slap in the face for our pride. And John's concern in this section of the letter that we're looking at today is what we do with that feeling. What do we do? How do we handle the sting of being confronted by the reality that we have all sinned? And that's what we're going to see this morning through this passage. How do we handle being confronted by our sin? You know, I reckon computer viruses are evidence for the fact that humans are capable of taking some of the most creative, imaginative, and wonderfully progressive technologies and using them for pure evil. I mean, think about it. How many viruses are out there? Countless. Countless viruses out there. And every single one of them, someone sat down and wrote some code to create it. Every single one of them. Someone used some creativity, some imagination, and some energy to create something that's sole purpose is to infect your computer and steal your information or cause you heaps and heaps of headaches. I once became aware of a particularly insidious virus on our computer when some link popped up and said, click here. And I knew that if I clicked there, I'd be in for a world of hurt. So I closed the program down and was about to head to my virus search thing that's going to scan to see what was going on, when automatically another window popped up and said, we have detected a malicious software on your computer. Click here to fix the problem. And I was just about to click to fix the problem when I realized it wasn't the logo of our virus scanner. There's some other thing. And I reckoned that if I clicked that, the virus would have got onto my computer. It's kind of like the virus realizes it's been found out and so throws up a solution to itself, which just happens to be itself. It's just these layers and layers of complexity. It's like the virus didn't want to die. It wasn't going to die easy. In so many ways, our pride is just like that virus. It will not die easy. Because even when our pride is sprung, even when we feel the sting of being confronted with our sin, our pride will try one more time to keep its grip on us. And it does it by offering us a solution, by offering us a way to fix our sin. Our pride caused our sin, and then our pride thinks it can offer us a way out of our sin. But unfortunately, it's just another manifestation of our pride. In fact, when we're confronted with our sin, pride will drive us in one of two directions. It will drive us to walk one of two paths that John identifies in this passage. The first path is outlined in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Our pride says to us, it's okay. So you've sinned. It's not that bad. Nowhere near as bad as that person over there and what they're doing. Just don't tell anyone what's really going on. Smile and nod and keep doing whatever you're doing. God doesn't really care about your sin. Our pride is very good at making us think that we can live the best of both worlds, that we can somehow enjoy our sin and still remain confident of our salvation, confident that we are still in close and deep and beautiful fellowship with God. But John declares plainly that the good news of the gospel makes this kind of two-faced life impossible. Remember the message? God is light. So to claim to have relationship with this God who is light and yet willingly fill your life with darkness is to lie to yourself, to lie to those around you, and to lie to God himself. And yet so often we try to live this lie. I've been there, and I'm pretty sure every one of us in this room has been there in one way or another. Knowing the stuff that we're doing is wrong and far from the way of light that God has called us to. But being content to simply sweep it under the carpet and continue to embrace our sin while pretending to be in relationship with God. But do you know what? Our pride is deceiving us. Because at the end of the day, there is no joy, no satisfaction, and no life to be found in living this double life. The longer you walk down this path, the more you feel the sting of sin because your sin is still there. And the more that your life will seem hollow and unsatisfying because you're less and less sure of knowing God and of experiencing God in your life. See, it doesn't matter how hard you try to convince yourself that God is okay with your lax attitude and that it will be all good because isn't he supposed to be a God of forgiveness? The reality that John wants us to see this morning is that even though God does love us, he's not okay with our sin. And to claim that we have his light but to willingly choose darkness is the greatest insult that we can slap God in the face with. John is pleading with the churches not to let their pride deceive them in their way, not to let their pride convince them that they can hold both of these lives together, that I can keep my sin and keep my relationship with God, that I can do it. So many people can't, but I'm strong enough. I can do it. I can maintain the image at church and at Bible study and keep sinning behind the scenes in my daily life. At the start of chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John is calling and pleading that the heart of the gospel message, the implication of the gospel in our lives, is that we might not sin, that we would be free from the hooks and the traps and the chains of sin. His heart is bleeding for the people that he loves. Don't kid yourselves. You cannot claim to have God on the one hand and embrace a life that rejects him on the other. This is the ultimate lie. The first path that our pride will try and pull us down where we're confronted by our sin is to sweep it under the carpet, to ignore it, to just leave it there in the background and go on pretending that we have fellowship with God. And moving on in verse 8, John highlights the second path that our pride will try and lure us down. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, because sin is far bigger than just a bunch of rules, you need more than a bunch of rules to defeat it. And yet, time and time again, this is what our pride drives us to do. To say that you have no sin is to claim that you have found a way to lift yourself beyond the reach of sin, to overcome and completely defeat the sin in your life, that you are has somehow have reached some level of perfection, some level of ultimate glory, where you are free from the temptation of sin in your life at all. And the most common way that we try to do this is by embracing a strict regime of law keeping. We think if we can just get a set of rules that we can keep, a set of guidelines to live by, 6 or 7 steps to success, that we can do away with the perils of sin altogether. The problem is that so often our pride is behind our love of these laws. Because laws are concrete. They're black and white. They seem achievable and tangible. And if we're good at law keeping, we can point at other people who aren't so good at law keeping. And we can rate ourselves as to how well we're going on this scale of law keeping. It's measurable. I've kept all the laws this week. And we can feel good about ourselves because we can feel like we have achieved something. But the reality is, our puny laws are actually hopeless when it comes to beating sin. Because laws work on the outside. They work on the things that we can see. They work to make us look good, to feel good. They're all about don't touch, don't say, don't do. But you know where sin is working? Sin is working on our hearts. Sin is working on our affections. Sin is calling us to crave things in our lives that are not God. Sin is working on our worship. That we are worshiping things that are not God. We are worshiping idols. Sin works on our hearts, and sin grabs every bit of us. And simply covering up our sinful hearts with pretty laws on the outside is like putting makeup on a melanoma. You might be able to make your skin appear blemish-free and nice, but the melanoma is still there, and it will spread, and it will kill you. John pleads with the churches not to let pride drive them towards self-righteousness. This thought that our laws can lift us to a level that is beyond sin. Because it only pushes us further and further away from God. So John is warning the churches about the two paths of peril that pride wants to pull us down when it comes to dealing with our sin. The path of self-deception, where we kid ourselves that our sin doesn't really matter to God, and we can keep on living that double life. And the path of self-righteousness, where we can claim that we are beyond the reach of sin, that we have somehow attained perfection. His message seems pretty dour, really, doesn't it? Not only is there the sting of being confronted with our sin, but it seems John is adding insult to injury by smashing the paths that we often walk down to try and deal with our sin. But if you remember, John is proclaiming good news. John wants to share good news with his people. And this good news is all about a man. A real man. A man that John had seen and touched and heard. The man, Jesus Christ. And John's answer for the problem of sin is to take our sin to this man. To take our sin to Jesus. It seems almost counterintuitive, because if we remember, God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And it was by this light that we were able to see and be confronted with our sin in the first place. So it seems weird that John's answer would be to bring our sin back to the one who is pure light. I mean, surely the one who has no darkness in him actually wants nothing to do with people like us who are covered in darkness. So many people I meet say, oh, I could never go to church. If I went to church, the roof would fall in on my head. What they're basically saying is, my life is so dark that God wouldn't want anything to do with me. But if we look at the text here, John says that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus and only Jesus can actually handle your sin for you. Look at the language that is used to describe how Jesus can deal with our sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus forgives our sin, cleanses us from the stain of our sin, advocates on our behalf when we are guilty, and propitiates. Big word. Basically means that Jesus turns God's anger away from us. God is offended and angry with our sin, but Jesus propitiates by turning his anger away from us, that he is no longer angry with us because of Jesus. And all this is only possible because of what Jesus chose to do with our sin. Jesus chose to die on a cross in our place for our sin. Think about it. The one who is pure light, the one who has never had any darkness in him, the one who has dwelt in perfect light for all of eternity, chose to embrace our darkness, chose to take upon himself the full weight of our darkness, so that we who were dark might have access to his light. I don't know about you, but this Jesus is trustworthy. This Jesus who sacrificed his life in my place can be trusted with my sin, no matter how painful it might be to acknowledge that I have that sin. No matter how much that might damage my pride to admit my failings, this Jesus can be trusted. So when you're struggling to cope with the mistakes that you've made in your life, come to Jesus. He can be trusted. He's paid the price for your sin. He's forgiven you. When you're burdened by guilt, come to Jesus. He's your advocate. He'll stand in your place and plead a case for your innocence. And when you feel the sting of being confronted with your pride, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, because even though your pride has offended God, Jesus has propitiated. He has turned God's offense and anger away from you. Come to Jesus. The question is not whether or not you have sin, but what you do with that sin. And John pleads with the churches, and I plead with us today, bring your sin to Jesus, to confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I plead with us this morning not to walk down those paths where we just lie to the world and lie to God and lie to ourselves and pretend that our sin doesn't really matter? or that path where we try and build up a barricade of laws that protect us and lift us above sin and think that we've made it in this life, that we're somehow immune to the temptation of sin, but to simply confess our sin, to bring it to Jesus, because Jesus can be trusted. So many people think that the church is all about laboring guilt on people, that God is just about standing up there in heaven with a big stick and beating us down with all the things we've done wrong. And that if you came to Jesus with your failings, if you came to Jesus with your mistakes, if you came to Jesus with your sin, that he would rub your nose in it and just make you feel like a mosquito in his presence, that he would just plaster you with guilt. But here we are told that when confronted with our sin, Jesus, who is perfect light, chose to embrace our darkness, chose to bear the weight of our darkness on himself so that we might have access to his light. That Jesus chose to forgive our sin. That Jesus chooses to advocate for us when we are guilty. That Jesus chooses to cleanse us of the stain of our sin. That Jesus chooses to turn God's anger away from us by taking it upon himself. This is what Jesus does with our sin. He doesn't rub our nose in it. He rubs it into himself, takes it upon himself, and bears the weight of it in our place. I don't know about you, but I can trust that Jesus. I need to trust that Jesus, because there is no other way that I can be free from the chains of sin than to entrust my life to the one who is pure light and yet embraced darkness so that I might be free, so that I might walk in the light, and that I might have full and unhindered forgiveness from my sin. So bring your sin to Jesus this morning. You can't hide it. You can't overcome it with your own strength and laws. You can only be free from it by bringing it to the man Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, it is like a slap in the face whenever we realize just how far short we fall. It does sting to be confronted with the reality that we've all made mistakes, that none of us is perfect, that we've all sinned. We've all chosen to embrace life in our own way, in our own strength, with our own desires and dreams, rather than living by the light and the guidance and the beauty that you provide for us. Lord, we are just so grateful for Jesus, that this man, that you came and dwelt among us, and that he embraced our sin, that he bore the punishment for our sin, that he took the anger and the wrath that was rightfully due to our sin, and he absorbed it into himself. Thank you so much, Lord, that you don't rub our nose in our sin, that you set us free by the person of Jesus. Because, Lord, in this life, we desperately need to trust Jesus. Help us as a church not to live double lives, not to pretend that we can make it on our own, but just to simply confess our sins, to bring them out into the open, so that they might be dealt with by Jesus, the only one who can really deal with them. Help us, Lord, to be people who trust Jesus so much that we trust him with our darkest times. And show us the beauty of living in the light as you are in the light. Give us the beauty and the joy of full and perfect, unhindered forgiveness and salvation. Help us see that and rejoice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.